Psalm 130, partly because we have a baptism today. And as you're going to see, there's a big theme in this psalm that is really integral to baptism, which is forgiveness. One of the reasons that we are baptized, as I'll talk about for a few minutes before the baptism, is to show our death to ourselves, also our resurrection in new spiritual life, and also the physical resurrection that is to come. And that's all because Jesus died and Jesus rose again. And because of that, he has given us forgiveness. And so that is the central theme of Psalm 130. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodists, and he had been a pastor for several years and had even done missionary work as both a pastor and a missionary in both England and America. But he was an unconverted pastor. He wasn't saved. And he was in London one Sunday afternoon, and he went to St. Paul's Cathedral and heard the choir singing Psalm 130. And they got to verse 3, where it says, as they sang this, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Wesley later said that he sat there thinking, "I couldn't stand. I can't stand before God's holiness. I'm a sinful man, and I need redemption. I need salvation." Well, that same evening, Wesley went to a meeting of a small group of Christians, and somebody in that meeting was reading Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. And as he read about a righteousness of God that is apart from himself, that he can have through faith in Christ alone, he says that for him, his heart was warmed and he was gloriously saved. And that's when that pastor became a believer. And so I want you to see how God has used Psalm 130 in so many people's lives and even in their conversion. It's been a very important psalm for many people over the centuries, and I'm praying this morning that it would be a precious psalm to you as you think about these great truths and about the forgiveness of sins. Let's go ahead and take a look at Psalm 130. If you have your Bibles open or your Bible app, you're going to notice right above verse 1, there's something there, usually in capital letters, depending how your Bible version does it. It says, "A song of ascents." So let's talk about that for a moment. What is a song of ascents, and why does it say that at the top? Well, if you start to flip around in your Bible, what you'll notice is that there's a lot of song of ascents right around it. You could look a couple of psalms beyond Psalm 130. You could look several psalms back from Psalm 130, and you would notice that Psalms 120 through Psalm 134 are all songs of ascent. So what isn't a song of ascent? Well, Jerusalem, no matter where you are coming from, if you are headed up to Jerusalem like the worshipers would have done several times a year, you're going to go up on your way to Jerusalem, especially on your way to the temple. Jerusalem is built on a hill itself, the old city is, and then where the Temple Mount is, which is where the Dome of the Rock stands today in that general area, it's also on the top of a small mountain. And so no matter what direction you're coming from, you're going up to worship. And that's why it's called the Song of Ascent, because the people would go up to worship God. And there's many Jewish traditions that say that these psalms were sung by the pilgrims as they came several times a year to worship God at the temple. Well, I studied in Israel for one semester in college, and there's another explanation for the Songs of Ascent that I also want you to understand that I think brings a little more insight into it. I agree that the worshipers would sing these psalms as they would go up to Jerusalem to worship, but also when you are standing even today near where the Temple Mount was, there's stairs that have been excavated. There's archaeological findings that point to this. There are 15 steps at one point that lead up to where the entrance would have been to get into the Temple Mount. And so the idea there is that they would sing one of these Psalms of Ascent on the steps. They're really long steps. I've stood on them. And then they would move up one and they would read the second one. And what you see here is they're preparing their hearts to worship God. Can you imagine? You think, man, we sing five songs during a worship service. Well, here they're preparing to worship God. They're singing 15 psalms of ascent just to get into God's presence in the temple. And then they're going to sing even more psalms once they're there. So I hope that helps you understand a little bit of what's going on in a psalm of ascent, because there's 15 of them here in Scripture in this section of the Psalms. And I want you to see today how this idea of moving up to God is actually something that is right embedded right into this psalm itself. So I want us to see three questions and one declaration that I see in Psalm 130 that I think can give you hope and certainly peace with God today. So the first question that we see in verses 1 to 2 is, are you buried under the weight of your sin? Are you buried under the weight of your sin? And if I can summarize this, I would use the word crushed, which is behind me on the slide there. Are you feeling crushed before God? Let's read verse 1 of Psalm 130 and then verse 2. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We're going to see that in this psalm, the psalmist goes from the lowest of the low, from the depths to the highest of heights, to peace with God and to hope and to forgiveness. And that's why I called the sermon From Despair to Hope. And I want you to think about your own salvation. And it may have looked completely different for each one of you. If you started to share your testimony, that's one reason I love our potluck prayer praise that we do once a month, that we're starting again in September. So you'll hear about that. We're going to do it the week after, not the week after Labor Day. We'll give everyone a chance to catch up with things, and you'll hear announcements about that. But we hear salvation testimony. As we hear those salvation testimonies, we hear that the same salvation comes to people in different ways. In other words, the gospel is the same, but everybody's story is different about how God led them to that salvation. But one common theme, whether you were a little kid or whether you were an adult in absolute despair, maybe you were a little kid, but you realized there was one thing in common. You realized that you needed a savior. You had conviction over your sin. There was some sort of realization that in a way before God, you were in the depths. And so the depths is where God brings us before we cry out to him for salvation. And I want you to notice, as you read through the Psalms, you may have noticed this over the months of July and August as we've been in selected Psalms, there are many, many Psalms where the psalmist is just depressed. Or there are Psalms where he's dealing with a lot of problems in his life. Or there's Psalms like last week where he's dealing with actual enemies in his life. But I want you to notice here, it's not necessarily those things going on here. It's not major problems. It's not sickness. It's clear that the problem in this psalm is his sin. It's his sin. And I want you to think about it. We often think that guilt is a bad thing, but sometimes guilt is not a bad thing, because often guilt is what God will use to show us our great need for rescue, our great need for a savior, for Jesus. Now, let me explain, though, because when we talk about guilt, when we talk about feeling sorry for our sin, there's at least one thing that we need to differentiate. There's what I like to call our own type of guilt that we've put on ourselves, unbiblical guilt is what I like to call that. And then there's biblical guilt. And the difference is whether something is not a sin that we feel guilty about, that maybe we shouldn't feel guilty about, or whether something is a sin. So let me give you kind of a silly example. If you're worried about the way that your friend thinks that you should dress for church, then you may have some sort of guilt because you don't measure up to your friend's or somebody else's expectations. Well, that would be man-made. That would be cultural sort of guilt. But if you're feeling guilt because you lied to somebody, then that's a sin. That is guilt that God calls a sin and that we need to deal with. in our life. And so for the first one, what I like to call unbiblical guilt, we need to have a clear conscience. We need to decide for ourselves before God how we're going to live with those questions of conscience. But then the second thing, something that is sin or biblical guilt, like lying, we need to feel the weight of our sin, because then that helps us turn from our sin and turn to God. And I think that's what we see God doing here. Think of how strange and sad it is, just to give you an extreme example of guilt, when we see somebody who has murdered multiple people who has no remorse, no sense of guilt. And we say something is wrong there. But there's also something wrong when we as humans have rebelled against God and sinned against him, and that we would feel no guilt for our sin. And so what this reminds us of is we have to believe that there's such a thing as sin. We have to believe that that sin separates us from God, and that not only that, but that that sin will bring God's judgment upon us if something doesn't happen. And I want to give you hope. The rest of the psalm moves upward from here, but we have to get into those depths first. We have to realize where we're at before God before we cry out to him for mercy. And the reason for biblical guilt, there's a reason that God designed it that way. There's a reason that our conscience strikes us when it's when I'm talking about biblical guilt, when it's sin. There's a reason that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts to show us our sin. The reason is not so that we will just sit in our sin and look inwards and look at ourselves. It's so that we will look outwards, and so we will look to God to forgive our sin and to restore us. We will look to Jesus on this side of the cross. That's one of the beautiful things about the Psalms, as we look at them on this side of the cross, and we look to the one who can set us free from our sin and our guilt and our penalty of our sin and bring us forgiveness and freedom. If you're drowning, think about it. If you are drowning, which I think is the idea that we see here in verse 1. Take a look at verse 1 again. Out of the depths I cry to you. Sometimes this word depths is used in Hebrew to talk about water, which was seen as this very mysterious sort of even evil sort of thing to the Hebrew mind. And so if you're drowning, you're going to get to a point, if you are physically drowning, where you stop looking to yourself for help and you look to someone else who can rescue you. And you say, there's nothing outside of myself that I can do here. And those of us who've been in the depths, whether it was from sin or we're going to transition to think about other kinds of depths, because I'll show you how that can still bring us to God. Those of us who've been in the depths of something like depression, you understand that you get to a point where you're no longer looking for self-help, because you realize that if you continue to look in yourself, you're not going to find any help. You have to look outside of yourself. And that's the message of the gospel, is that the one outside of ourselves is Jesus, the one who has rescued us and will bring us forgiveness and hope and bring us out of despair. I want you to think, though, for a minute, how I'll give you two examples from the Bible of how God will often use other problems, other circumstances in our life to bring us to the point of needing salvation, of realizing that we need salvation. He'll use other circumstances sometimes to bring us to the despair point so that we come to him for salvation and realize our sin and that we need a savior. Think about Jonah. He only called out to God when he was literally in the depths because of his sin. So it was because of his sin that he was there, but there's other circumstances in his life. He's drowning. He's swallowed by a giant fish, and God uses that, literally bringing him to the depths, for him to turn to God and to call out for mercy. And Jonah reminds us that our biggest problem is our sin. That's what needs to ultimately be dealt with. Here's another example. Remember in Mark 2, I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, the paralyzed man. Do you remember this? So the paralyzed man, whose friends carry him on a stretcher, we could say, or on a little bed to Jesus, and they get to the house and it's packed. and they don't know what to do. And then one of them gets the bright idea, I know, let's go dig through the roof. I've always wondered how the owner of the house felt about it. Hopefully they helped him fix it. I don't know. But what we do know is that they dig through the roof. Jesus is teaching in there. All of a sudden, the roof starts coming undone. Everyone's wondering what's going on. They lower this man down in front of Jesus, and it's obvious what they want. Jesus is healing people as he teaches. He's showing them that he is the Son of God who has come to rescue them. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. And he's showing it by bringing the kingdom of God to earth. He's doing all of these miracles. Everyone who comes to him that day is healed. We hear that tons of people were healed that day. Well, Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Think about what his friends would have thought. Maybe. We didn't dig through the roof to see an invisible miracle, Jesus. We dug through the roof so our friend can walk again. But what's Jesus doing? He's using one problem in the man's life to bring him to his greater problem. And the forgiveness that happened at that moment, as that man had faith in Jesus, is actually the biggest miracle that happened that day. Whenever someone is restored to God, that's the biggest miracle that happens. But then Jesus shows, just to prove that he can forgive sin, he tells the man, take up your bed and walk. And the man goes out. And so here's what I want you to think of for today. Sometimes it's one problem, maybe even a problem that has nothing to do with our sin, like this man who is paralyzed, but it might be something else overwhelming in our life that shows us our sin, brings us to the depths, and then the purpose of that God wants to use it for is to bring us to Jesus, to bring us to God, to show us how desperately we need him and that we can't save ourselves. And so our first question from verses 1 to 2, are you buried under the weight of your sin, brings us to one last observation of these two verses. Notice what he asks for in verse 2. He doesn't cry out and say, God, give me what I deserve. He says, God, give me mercy. I need mercy. I need your help. And that cry for mercy to God is what God loves to answer. And you're going to start to see this progression as God brings him out of the depths and gives him hope and confidence of forgiveness of sin. So number two, we're going to see verses 3 to 4. I have another question for you. Do you believe that God can and wants to forgive sin? And what I want you to see is that at first he is crushed, but now he's starting to be hopeful here. He's starting to be hopeful. Look at verse 3. He's starting to believe there's a solution to the problem he's in. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The lie that we tell ourselves, the lie that we hear about God all the time, that the Bible refutes and the Bible tells us the opposite all the time, is that God doesn't care about our sin. But that idea does not come from Scripture. God is not like an overindulgent grandparent who sees a little grandchild sinning and just says, oh, you know, whatever. I can't even imagine that kid ever doing anything wrong. God knows everything, and he won't look the other way because he can't. He is just, and he's a righteous judge. And then look at verse 3. Nobody can stand before God if he keeps track of our sins. And we know from the Bible that he does, that we're going to stand before him one day, and somebody has to make an account for that sin. And the question before us, I'll just jump to it, the question that's answered in the gospel is, are we going to pay for that sin, or did Jesus pay for that sin? One commentator explains this: no one could survive if God remembered or kept a record of sins. That humanity continues to exist means that God does forgive. So the very fact that we are alive is proof that God does forgive sin. And then we're told this truth in verse 4. This is the turning point here where he starts to have hope. But with you, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And then notice the end of verse 4. Do you see that? If we were writing this psalm, we would probably say, there is forgiveness so that you may be loved. But what does he say? Sure, that's true. But what does he say here in verse 4? That you may be feared. There's two basic kinds of fear in the Bible. Fear of God is a fascinating subject to study in the Bible. You should do a word study on it sometime. But you can kind of boil it down to two different types of fear, especially as it relates to God. One is a terror of God. That's how we normally think of the word fear in our English language, whether you're talking about spiders or heights or whatever your fear is, terror. The other kind of fear, though, is this reverential awe. And we have a little bit of this in our culture, too, a little bit still in English. We'll say that somebody maybe fears their father. And even then, we often think of abuse or something like that. But it used to be used a lot more in English in terms of a kid who respects his father so much that he doesn't want to disappoint him, and because of his great love for him, that he wants to please him. Let me give you a biblical example where we see, I think, both types of fear in the same event. Think about the Egyptians chasing the Israelites and God parting the sea so that the Israelites can pass through, and then God drowns God's enemies. He drowns the Egyptians and judges them and saves his people. Think about the two types of fear of God that we see right there in that one event. If you are an Egyptian in the army who is chasing God's people, after everything that you've seen, you still insist on following Pharaoh and his chariot and chasing them, and then you see the water split and you're still crazy enough to go into that sea and chase them, and then you start to see that water come down on you and God's people already saved, you're going to have fear of God, but that's a terror of God. But if you're on the other side of the water, and you see this in the book of Exodus, if you are one of God's people who had no way to be rescued, and you were saved by God, then you have the kind of fear that we're talking about in Psalm 130, verse 4. You have seen God act for you when you could do nothing for yourself. You have seen God act and pour out his grace upon you, even when you didn't deserve it, even when you couldn't do anything and you were struggling to even have the faith to walk into that water, but you did what he said, and he poured out his grace upon you, and he rescued you. Now you fear him. You have reverential awe for this great God who can do anything and who loves you. And so there's two questions in our main point here from verses 3 to 4. First, do you believe that God can forgive sin? So this has to mean that you do believe that sin exists and that it's a problem. But this also means that you believe that God loves to forgive sin. And in fact, it's part of his character. Do you believe that God can forgive sin? Do you believe that it's part of who God is, as the Bible tells us, to forgive sin? And then the second question, the second question that we need to think about is, do you believe that God wants to forgive sin? Do you not only believe that he can forgive sin, but do you believe that he wants to forgive sin? And for this, you also have to look to his character. You also have to look to see that he is a merciful God. He is a God who answers us when we call out for mercy. He is a God who loves to save. He is a God who is glorified by his saving when we can't save ourselves. He is a God who is glorified by bringing us to heaven and giving us all the promises that we have in the gospel. He is the God who will meet you today in whatever struggle you are going through as you cry out to him for mercy, because he is glorified in that and we are helped. One of the realities for any of you who have had cancer is the quarterly or the yearly or whatever the doctor decides screening that you have to go through. And what they're looking for, the question that you're always asking is, when they did the surgery, did they get it all? Because you're doing these tests to make sure that they got it all? Did they get it all? And that's one of the questions that we tend to ask about Jesus with our sin. Did he get it all? And you can rest assured, based on God's word, that Jesus got it all for us. You can rest assured in his forgiveness. And so we ask this question, do you believe that God can forgive sin? Do you believe that he wants to forgive sin? And then one more question before a declaration, do you long to know God? So we've seen the psalmist here going from feeling crushed to feeling hopeful. And now I want you to see there's a time of waiting. Look at verses 5 and 6. This was his experience anyway. It says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. First, I want you to notice the end of verse 5. Take a look at the end of verse 5. What is it that he is hoping in? It says, in his word I hope. What word is he hoping in? I think we're told by the context of the psalm here, specifically the promise of forgiveness. The word from God that there is forgiveness. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see a lot of waiting. So I'll try to help you put those two together. Waiting in Hebrew, which is a lot like in Spanish, in Spanish, the word for wait is esperar, to wait. Well, it's tied into the word for hope, esperanza. That's the word for hope. So the two ideas are tied together, and that's how it is in Hebrew. In English, we have a harder time understanding those two together, waiting and hoping. So the kind of hoping that we're talking about here, that the psalmist is talking about, is hoping and waiting with expectation. And this is what we see in this illustration that he gives. Do you see what he says in verse 6? He talks about a watchman who is on a city wall and he's guarding the city all night long. And night after night after night, it's just quiet. He's supposed to look for enemies coming to the city. It's the most boring job in the world. It's dark outside. They didn't have phones. He couldn't play Angry Birds or Candy Crush or look on social media or anything. And he's just sitting there, maybe standing at the end of the night so he doesn't fall asleep. And what's he waiting for? He's just waiting for the sun, because that means that his shift is over and he can go home and finally get in bed. And that's the idea here. That's how the psalmist is longing with expectation, because God has promised forgiveness. And notice though, in verses 5 and 6, what is he waiting for here? I think it tells us he's waiting for the Lord. And the idea that I get here as I try to put these thoughts together is he's hoping in this promise of forgiveness, but he's still partly in the depths. Maybe he's struggling to believe. Maybe he's struggling to believe that God has really forgiven his sin. And so he's waiting on God, but he's not just sitting on his hands. He's waiting like that watchman, waiting for the sun, knowing that God is going to fulfill his promise and that God will show him as he eagerly waits for him that there is forgiveness with God and that it is true and that he has a bright future because of forgiveness. And so if you're in despair over your sin, I want to give you hope that God forgives sin. That's the promise of the gospel. That's what we're seeing illustrated today in baptism. That's what we've sung about as we've been singing today. And if you long to know God and you don't know him as your Savior, then actively seek him. This kind of waiting, not sitting on your hands, but following through with his promises and leaning into them until you believe them. So we've seen three questions and we've seen this progression here that has gone from feeling crushed to feeling hopeful to finally waiting on God. And then what I want you to see here is that this progression ends in being full of faith. Look at verses 7 to 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I want you to know on this side of the cross that you can have faith and sure hope because of God's promises in Jesus. That's why you can have confidence in him. That's why you can have hope. That's why you can come out of this despair over our sin and have hope in God and the hope of heaven ultimately. Notice there's several things I want you to see briefly in these verses. Look at the end of verse 7. He talks about why he has hope, because with the Lord there is steadfast love. This is a love that's based on his covenant promises. This isn't based on how the psalmist feels. This is based on who God is and the covenant, the promises that God has made. He's going to keep that promise of forgiveness. And then look at the end of verse 7. I love how he says this here. He says, with him is plentiful redemption. He doesn't just say redemption. He says plentiful redemption. This is not just that there's turkey for Thanksgiving. This is that there is plentiful turkey for Thanksgiving. There is plentiful redemption with God. And then verse 8, I want you to notice how sure he is of God's sure promises. Notice he says he will redeem God's people from all of their sins. And I want you to notice now that he's believing in God's promises, now that he has hope, now that he's full of faith, he's not just looking at himself. Now he's calling out to others and he's saying, come receive this forgiveness. Come believe in the God who can forgive your sins. This is what Paul does in Colossians. He includes the people that he's writing to the believers at the church in Colossae. And I think he's including those who would have heard that letter read who didn't know Jesus as their Savior yet. Paul says in Colossians 1:13-14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, do you notice that? He's including the others with him, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what the psalmist is talking about, redemption. This means freedom. This means deliverance. This means liberation. We have redemption. At the end of World War II, on April 16th, 1945, British troops rolled into a POW camp to free the captives. And there were many Americans there, but there was one who wrote about it later named Sergeant George Gutterly. He had been shot down in his B-17 bomber in September of 1944. So he's been there for a good 8 months. He had lost hope. He's in this POW camp and he sees the British Churchill tanks approaching the camp. And he writes later that at first he stood well back because he didn't believe it at first. It was too good to be true that they were really going to be rescued, that they were really liberated, that they were really redeemed. But then he says this. He talks about what it was like in the camp when everybody realized what was happening and that they were being set free when they thought they would die. He says the reality of the situation sank in, and it was like New Year's Eve, the 4th of July, your birthday, and the wildest party you've ever been to all rolled into one. We have redemption. It's time to party, right? And so what does that look like? What will that partying look like if we've been freed from that kind of bondage that we were unable to break out? If we've been freed from despair, then we will sing to God with joy. Just to give you a few examples, we will forgive others because we've been forgiven by Christ. We will spread this gospel, this news of liberation, this news of freedom in Christ to our friends, to our community, to the world. We'll break our hearts that there's people who've never even heard of Jesus. I saw a van while we traveled to Washington, D.C. It was a church group from Yonkers, New York. I love that name, Yonkers. And on the side of the van, it said, "Oh, Yonkers, taste and see that the Lord is good." And from verse 7 in Psalm 130, today I say, oh, friends, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Oh, Manchester and the mountains, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And that redemption is promised to us because of Jesus. God, we praise you for this redemption. We praise you with the psalmist. And so we want to sing before we praise you through baptism. We want to sing to you about our chains being gone, that we are set free from the penalty and even the power of our sin, all because of your Son. God, we praise you for this great salvation plan that we never could have constructed and that we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you for your grace. And we pray for Mike, Lord, as he's baptized after our singing, that this would be a special day for him as he looks back and remembers your work and your grace in his life. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of the service,